considered sort of a, certainly a cover letter, introductory thing to the chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches. And I covered that, but we can never cover it enough. Most any teaching and passage, especially passages, I think, and books such as the Book of Revelation, which in a matter of speaking, I think, is really more a book for our time and generation in our church, meaning the church today, like no other. Not to place it on any higher sort of a level than anything else in a way, but applicable to us like, again, hardly any other. I go back to that so-called, I'm calling it a cover letter, Revelation 1 starting there, but that's not the only place I'm going to be. I still read a couple of verses out of the seven churches, but going beyond that too in the book. But for now, would you start with me here? And that's at chapter 1, verse 7. Today I chose to read from the Amplified treatment of these teachings and phrases and words and message. Chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall gaze upon him and beat their breasts and mourn and lament over him." It's hard for me not to add too much comment, and I'm going to try not to, but I have to say this. To see this great and glorious thing happen, why the mourning and the, well, just the lament over him? Because I think in the twinkling of an eye, which we said he will appear many times, I think that same twinkling of an eye, some who would not hear the message, absolutely would not hear it, and even if hearing it, not heed it. Stark reality will dawn on them just like that and say, "This." We say it quite often, it's just as Jesus said it would be. Even so, the Amplified puts in parentheses and said, "Even so must it be." We talked about this Amen title taken to Jesus himself in a couple of occasions where he says, "I am the Amen," and really expanded on that enough to say, indeed, when you say amen, when you say verily, indeed, absolutely, the total, complete, absolute, unquestionable, undeniable truth. And in what we read in the letter to Laodicea last week and claiming to be the amen, he said, and the true and faithful witness. So the truth and the amen were brought together. And that one description alone of Jesus, and there are not enough words in the Bible to describe the glory of this man Jesus, whom we so often just sort of treat in pretty fickle sense and sort of shallow understanding and shallow words and descriptions about what he is. Oh yeah, well, so. But it goes further here to say, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and end." I know we've covered it many times. I'm the beginning and the end. And he says it here, coincidentally, at the beginning of Revelation and at the end of Revelation. The book, it said the same, said at the beginning, and it said at the end that he is the beginning and the end. And just like everything else in between in Revelation, so it is in history. Everything else in between the beginning that he was in place to establish, and the end that he will be there to consummate things, that's Jesus. That's the Jesus we serve and follow. The one who is to come, the one who is the Almighty, the one who is the ruler of all. And I, John, your brother and companion, verse 9, the sharer and participator with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance which are in Jesus Christ, I, John, was banished on account of my witnessing to the word of God and the testimony, the evidence for Jesus Christ that is going to dawn on people in the twinkling of an eye at the appearance of him when he returns and when he comes again. There will be great mourning and great lament when it's realized that what we're reading here today, what we're hopefully seeing, spiritually speaking, will come about. Will come about. He said it. The amen. I was in the spirit. And the Amplified says this, I was wrapped, meaning not wrapped like a package, but wrapped like enraptured. Quite an experience. Never really experienced something like that. And in a way, meaning genuinely, I'm not sure I'd want to. It can be scary. But John says, I was like all enraptured on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a great voice like the calling of a war trumpet, saying, I am the first and the last. Write promptly, write it down, what you see, write your vision in a book, send it to the seven churches. Well, I go on to verse 12, and it says there, I turned to see whose was the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. The closest picture to that is, again, like the Hebrew or Jewish menorah, the seven-branched candlestick, like stood in the tabernacle and in the temple, and is used by Jewish people to this day. That's sort of a seven-branched candlestick, lampstand. And in the midst of them was the Son of Man. I go back to go forward. But I go back first to go ahead to a couple of other passages. And I start at the beginning, which I didn't start at the beginning of Revelation because I started partway through, but go back to this. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1. His unveiling of the divine mysteries. God gave it to him to disclose and to make known to his servants. This is hardly a phrase or hardly a word that we can Passover, which doesn't convey a much, say much. So keep that in mind, to known to his servants certain things which must shortly and speedily come to pass in their entirety. And he sent and communicated it through his angel messenger to his bond servant John. Okay, we've been there a number of times, but we jump to this and say, and keep this in mind, as we proceed from here, blessed and to be envied and fulfilled. The meaning of the word, blessed is the man, is the one who reads aloud in the assemblies the word of this prophecy, and blessed also are those who hear it read and who keep themselves true to the things which are written in it, heeding them and laying them to heart. I heard that before, done with that. But reading and heeding, blessed are those people. And we're seeing some of that and hope to see much more in our journey through this powerful book. But I go to verse 18 before turning to another chapter. And the ever-living one, the one living in the eternity of the eternities, I died. But see, I'm alive forevermore. I possess the keys of death in Hades, the realm of the dead. All that we could possibly think about observing or celebrating and remembering in the whole Lenten period and such that we're in the middle of and fast the end approaching is about this. And he purchased those keys. You know how? As to the hidden meaning and the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels / messengers. We've covered it many times, of the seven assemblies, 7 lampstands/churches. And the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. We don't have to guess what those are. I turn to chapter 4, if you'll go there with me, and right at the very beginning of the chapter, the very first verse. After this. After what? After writing down those messages we just talked about and him sharing them with the 7 churches. So I said chapter 4, verse 1, 2 words, after this. After what? After what I just said. But I back up to verse 20 of the previous chapter, so chapter 3, right where we left off last week. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears, if anyone listens, if anyone heeds my voice and opens the door, I will come in. And we'll share, if nothing else, more ways than this, but the Lord's table. Isn't that significant about thinking of communion and the Lord's table? He who overcomes, he who is victorious, I will grant him to sit beside me on my throne as I myself overcame, as I myself was victorious, and sat down beside my Father on his throne. He who is able, just think about it. That was commencement ceremony, I guess, when Jesus got to sit down at his Father's throne. You know what? The same thing's available to us. To sit beside Jesus, who's sitting beside the Father. In a way of thinking of it or speaking of it. He who is able to hear, let him listen, let him heed to what the Holy Spirit says to the assemblies. Now back to chapter 4, or going on to there. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard addressing me like the calling of a war trumpet. We just read about that. And he refers back to that. I read it so that we could understand that it's already been said, and John referred back to that when he says, the first voice which I'd heard addressing me like the calling of a war trumpet. Trumpets that were used to call, you know, to muster or something like that. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place in the future. Something very significant happening here. John called up the curtain of heaven. We've said it again a number of times, drawn aside. And there it is, all the glory and wonder of the throne room of the Almighty God of the universe and his Son, our Savior, by his right side. And John, who hadn't seen Jesus since he parted ways on earth with him, is invited now not only to see him, but to join him. Someone has said that Revelation has sort of outlined it this way, that it's a alternating back and forth between heaven and earth. Read it through some more and follow that idea and see, mark the times when it's like the scene shifts to heaven, shifts back to earth. But any time we're taken to heaven, meaning only because John now takes us there in word pictures and signs and images, we are given perspective on what's happening on earth because John saw into heaven, because Jesus was there and invited him to come up there and still come back to report in here and let us know what things look like from heaven's perspective. And that'll never be seen on earth without revelation, meaning this book, but also any revelation that comes from God through his spokesman. Okay? That's happening here. And at once, John says, I came under the Holy Spirit's power, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Let's go to, that's the second passage, basically, and both at the beginning, one before the 7 churches and one after. And now we go basically to the end of the book, not quite the last chapter, but chapter 21, to pick up on this and see this. I saw, verse 1 of chapter 21, I saw a new sky, of course, meaning heaven. But there's 3 different dimensions of heaven in a way of saying, and this is talking about heaven in a sense of the atmosphere around planet Earth, okay? I saw a new sky, slash heaven, a new earth, for the former sky and the former earth had passed away, had vanished. And I saw the holy city, I saw the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, all arrayed like a bride beautified and adorned for her husband. I heard a mighty voice from the throne, and I perceived, see, there again, we're back at the throne. So I'm lifting out these passages. And I perceived its distinct words saying, see, the abode of God is with men, and he will live among them, and tent like the tabernacle. That's exactly what the tabernacle meant, a portable structure that basically contained the throne of God in an earthly sense as much as it could be represented by this piece of furniture, so to speak. But I heard a mighty voice from the throne, and I perceived this distinct word saying, the abode of God is with men, and he will live among them, and they shall be his people, and God will personally be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be anguish, sorrow, mourning, nor grief, nor pain, for the old conditions and the former order of things is done with. We read it often at funerals. Okay. He who is seated on the throne said, see, I make all things new. Also he said, record this, for these sayings are faithful. They are accurate. They are incorruptible. They are trustworthy. They are true. They are genuine. That's all in the amplified treatment of this. And again, amplified, as I say all the time, if I use it, it means it's amplifying on the one word that another translator might give, or the one word that it comes down to in the original language that can be represented in a number of ways and forms and expressions. These sayings are faithful, they are accurate, they are incorruptible, they are trustworthy, they are true, they are genuine. And he further said to me, it is done. Here it is again. I am the beginning and the end. He who is victorious shall inherit all these things, and I will be God to him, and he shall be my son. Let's go to verse 9. Now it is such that one of the seven angels, which have been covered in the previous chapters, we haven't covered them, but we're going to jump in on it here. One of the seven angels came and spoke to me, and he said, come with me, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Sort of hard sometimes to just take all this imagery real serious or so on when we're talking about a city that's like a bride adorned. A bride is a city. But somehow you can almost sense that a straining is being done quite forcefully to somehow convey in our human terms and pictures and understanding and symbols something about all the awesome whatever else is being described, whatever else you want to say, whatever else you want to call it. And in this case, a lamb has a bride. Well, anyway, in the spirit, he conveyed me away to a vast and lofty mountain and exhibited to me the holy, consecrated Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, clothed in God's glory in all its splendor and radiance. The luster of it resembled a rare and most precious jewel. Again, when all is said and done and the best efforts are made, words will not describe. It had high wall with 12 large gates, and at the gates there were stationed 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were written. So we'll see this throughout the book of Revelation, the 12, 12, 12. And often calling to mind exactly what we just read here, and I didn't even finish it, but the 12 patriarchs, or 12 sons of Israel of the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, the 12 sort of nation states that made up the entire nation. That's just not going to, whatever else can be said about it, let's just now understand that that's just not all over and done with and never to be heard from again or heard about. Those 12 tribes and what happened in all that history matters for eternity. Now we go on to read about the gates, and at the wall, the city had 12 foundations of foundation stones, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Just have to leave off there, okay? I want to say a couple, three things for this, and I have a handout to share with you. The first thing that should be emphasized is something that sort of, again, we go over again and again and again, and still not all has ever been said about it that can be said about it, but given the revelation is given to Jesus Christ by God the Father. Okay, I know you've heard it again and again and again, but when Jesus Christ was upon the earth, he said the following about his return at the end of the time, at the end of the world. And what he said was this, we quote it often, but of the day and the hour knoweth no man. No one knows the timing. Not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son. You know, and we can wonder on that, and that's a great mystery. Why in the world would an all-knowing God, sharing this plan together with Jesus, Son, you go there. And that's just the whole gospel message right there. And you will go through this and you will come, but we are one in the same. Yet we, in a matter of speaking, there will be sort of a distinction or parting of this, the Father, the Son, in the sense of this role, or this one and this one, this one. And Jesus made it clear that whatever else he was doing on earth at any given time, in any given situation, he was doing his best in a human body and form to follow the will of his Father and expedite that and do nothing other than the will of the Father, and taught us to pray that in the one prayer he taught us to pray. It should be the goal and passion of our life, okay? It was of his. Why? An all-knowing God says, but you can't know in a sense this much. This may help, I don't know, but when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven now, which we've just read about that setting from that scene, all right? And when he ascended to heaven, God the Father revealed these things to Christ, which weren't made known to him before he came to earth, nor while he was on earth, till at the end of his life in ministry, he could say, no one knows the day and the hour, not the angels and not the Son. An all-knowing Son. Omniscient. All-knowing. All-powerful. All-present. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresence. But yet restricted while he was in the physical frame that you and I are carrying around right now, see? What are we saying? We're saying that now this has been made known to him after he ascended. Why not before? He didn't want to have to tell that. And it's so simple because we're taught all the time of his return and of, in a phrase, many, many ways of saying that and doing that and carrying that out, but being ready. Let me try to illustrate it this way. A great and profound truth. But let's try to realize it this way. Supposing there were like 20 generations from the time of Christ coming the first time and the second. 20 generations in between. If he'd have known the time and stated the time, he'd have had to say somewhere, there can be a beginning, and let's come to our time, the 21st century, and every century in between, 1 and 13 and 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. If you'd have given the time, the main thrust about the teaching on the second coming is just be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready, be watching, be waiting, be ready. If you'd have said it's not going to happen until the 21st century, would the first 20 centuries have lived in a way that says we're living, trying to be ready? As it is, not enough don't anyway. Is that why he didn't make that known? Besides, if he'd have said one century, then they lived ready for his return. However, if that had been the only one, of course, you know, and it wasn't, there were other centuries to follow. So all were to live ready, and they wouldn't have if they'd have said. Besides, if they'd have said one halfway through, there couldn't have been a halfway through, because if he'd have said the 15th century, meaning be ready because I'm coming in the 15th century, then no one up until the 15th century would have had to be ready. Does that help at all? It helps me, but my little mind may not operate the same as yours. So the second thing we're going to say, no, I'm not done saying with the first. I've said this many times, and I know you're going to say, you're getting senile, Bruce. You just keep repeating yourself. Some of these things just can't be repeated enough, because if we follow this, this represents so much of what we're talking about, not only Revelation in the sense of the book of Revelation. And again, notice that it's not in plural. It's not, often it's misquoted in saying the book of Revelations. It's the book of Revelation, and that's emphasized in the sense that we're talking one revelation here about the end times and the coming of Christ and the being ready for that, okay? Now, that revelation. But also revelation in a general sense, revelation he made back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to God, a great many people and prophets on down through, and the apostles with the coming of Jesus and revealing what Jesus revealed in the flesh, and now what Jesus is revealing. It originates with God. It either originates with the very throne of God, or it's just not legit, and no matter what it is. No matter what special findings and special knowledge and special awareness and special visions someone else may come up with. It has to remain true to that, or it isn't the real McCoy. That phrase is dead and gone. I shouldn't use it. None of you know what that even refers to, okay? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Comes from God. Here's what we said many times. It's said right at the very opening of the book of this revelation. From God, of course, to Jesus, through the Spirit, to John, Elder John, Pastor John, Martyr John. Was it martyr up at that point? Martyr Witness John. And the only one of the apostles who got to live a full life, as far as we reckon it on earth, to what? From John to what? Pardon? Anyone? Okay. I guess I was playing a little trick on you there, because it's so tempting to think from John to Jesus, Spirit, John to the churches. But if we want to be technical, and I want to be technical, because this is important, people. And in spite of the fact we've repeated this a number of times, I repeat it again, that's why I asked that question, and a little bit of a mystery there or something, because I don't think we've really brought it out as clear as it should be brought out to the ministers to the churches. Go back and check every letter if you want. Says to the church in Smyrna, say this to the minister. Now, of course, that may not be played up real hard, because some will not interpret that angel. I remind you again, that's why it's important to get to these word meanings and so on. The angel messenger, same word. Angel is the Greek for the English messenger. Now, is that angel messenger in the spiritual sense of angels, or is that angel messenger in the sense of the physical messengers of the church? I say yes. Meaning yes, which? Saying yes, both. It packs an important point. I'm sorry, but I think it packs a very important point. And I'll say more on it in a moment. So now, that important point can wait a couple minutes while we say a couple more things, but every generation of believers must look for the return of Christ. We've already been, I think, clear on that. You may not come today, but we just must continue to be ready. That's what's been expected of believers for all these generations, but just saying the words believers brings up another point that we dare not overlook. we dare not overlook a very important point. Like I said, every word can convey something of a whole thought or teaching or message in itself sometimes. But it was made clear as I read from verse 1, or the first part of the chapter 1 anyway. Yes, it is verse 1. And communicated through his angel messenger to his bondservant John. And also then in subsequent verses, it's made clear that the message is for servants. Many words for that, many synonyms. Servants, believers, followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. I'm going to sound pretty snobby when I say this, and you may not think it's accurate at all. But it's true of a lot of the Bible. The message of Revelation is intended for believers. And it's like many revelations otherwise from God in many other settings. Revelations in the form of visions, prophecies, messages from messengers will come. And we have to be careful to discern whether they're intended for the world or the people of the word, people of the world or people of the word. And the argument can be, if they're not intended for people of the world, then why on earth do we want to hold people to the world to them, whatever the teachings might be? And I don't see that happening in Revelation. That what is told, what is taught, what is held forth on, what is prophesied, what is predicted, what is warned. Sure, it's in a sense for the people of the world to somehow warn them to coming to Christ, that they might come under the jurisdiction or sphere or whatever of what the revelation or teaching may be saying and applying it that way. You may think, no big deal. I think it's a very crucial point. And to me, it's not unlike, and I'll illustrate with this again, applying teachings of the gospel and for believers of Jesus Christ, lovers of God, to practice such and such or exercise or live such, okay? And we apply it to the world and say, unless and until the world does the turnaround that gets them back, as I mentioned all the time, onto the kingdom way, the teachings will not apply, number one. And number two, the Bible is very clear in very many instances that if a person is not a believer and does not possess the Spirit of God, they will never, never understand the things of God. It's not meant to be. Sometimes I think we should quit trying to apply the things of the gospel in the hard teachings of the gospel to the people of the world and expect them to believe them, expect them to accept them, expect them to follow them. Jesus doesn't unless I seriously, greatly, extensively misunderstand him. And I can. That point should be kept in mind always, not only in the book of Revelation, but in all teachings of Scripture. I firmly believe that. And Christ wants all believers to know the message to the churches and to really understand that it is coming from the supreme majesty of the universe. And it is coming from the one who must be heeded. It is coming from the one who possesses churches, all power and knowledge. From the one who can, it's coming from the one who can provide and protect and assure and secure and judge and destroy. Now, God's heart, I hope that what I've said doesn't make it sound like he's not concerned for the world. They don't matter. God's heart is driving passion. Everything about the Bible screams this, is to have people come out of the, in a sense, context of the world and live by the word. Yes, still then in the world, but as believers. Now the teachings apply all different. And that's what he wants. And he will tarry till the 21st century in the return of Jesus Christ, if for no other reason than that as many be reached and as many hear the message and as many respond as are going to respond. See? Does that explain the delay in the return of Christ when a lot of people will sit down in a very cynical way and say, oh, we've been told for 21 centuries to be ready and he hasn't come. So therefore, we can just sort of like, well, whatever. John is commanded to come up here to receive some of these truths and understandings and visions and teachings and whatever else, and he's to write them down, and he's given the perspective of heaven upon the events which shall be hereafter. He is invited to heaven on more than one occasion, and he's given the perspective of heaven on what the spiritual understanding and interpretation of the physical things on earth are about. And folks, I think sometimes as believers we should understand that we, having not the heaven's perspective, could easily get beat down, absolutely distressed, discouraged, and whatever, and say, without knowing that, yes, heaven's perspective is that in the end, the overcomer is victorious, and that was shared in every single one of the seven letters. But back to this thing about the minister. I take it very, very seriously. I take it very seriously, people. And I can't be assured I'm getting it right. But the challenge is, the commission is, the call is to be faithful to what the Spirit is saying to the churches and be that, in a sense, basically recipient of the revelation as it comes, not from a person's own head and agenda, but from the Holy Spirit of God, which shared it in such a way, not only with John, but plenty of others, that it was written down here. So, bottom line again, this is all we've got to go on, people. The source of truth. The absolute, indeed, verily, verily, truth. Shared herein. And we either go by that or we're dead in the water. No other way, no other interpretation will ever come to anything. The Bible is clear on this front to back, okay? The letter in each case is addressed to the minister of the church. And it means that the Lord holds the minister responsible for the church and its welfare. That's what shepherds do with any common flock of sheep out there in the meadow or in the hills, or whatever other illustration you want to put to it. And the minister is challenged as much as anyone, and perhaps a little more than some, to take or to study and to heed the message himself, and to be led into by the Holy Spirit, and to lead the believers to heed the message. The first, in a sense, strategy or line of strategy, whatever, minister, heed, read, and heed. And blessed is the one who does it. But the blessing isn't just for ministers. I didn't say that. But for any who will read and heed. I want to mention two significant facts. Jesus Christ is the one who holds the ministers of the church in his hands. It's also, I think, the first one, in a matter of speaking, to be warned. In the seven letters, it's been evident, you know, if a warning was needed in a church, it basically, like everything else about the message, applied first to the minister. And I'm defining that narrowly in the sense of there's one person and one position, meaning per se pastor. I don't think it's too far a cry to branch out from there and say other leaders, elders, associates, bishops, church officials. The message come that way, that's just exactly how the Lord channeled it. Yes, through the Spirit. And yes, through John. In every case, to the minister. However that's defined. And he holds the ministers in his hands. It's been said this way, this minister means that the minister is, and I go through a list here, and go through pretty rapidly, chosen and picked out of the world by the hand of Christ, is nourished and nurtured by the hand of Christ, is placed there where he is by the hand of Christ, is cared for, secured, and protected by the hand of Christ, is given a very special closeness to Christ, being held in his hand, is expected to be an instrument in the hand of Christ, is responsible to the hand of Christ, is to be held accountable by the hand of Christ. Anyone up for the position? I'm not. Could I be so bold as to say sometimes a couple things? You know I'm bold. And this I can't afford to not tell like it is. There are many ministers in the church that are not conveying the message. The message, whether the book of Revelation or whether the true gospel. I was sharing with Neil and Christy sitting out here before the service some things that were said in the latest Decision magazine. It came just this week about basically, by the way, we talk about the ministry. They're fake ones, they're false ones, they're counterfeit ones. Jesus promised it. It's been covered in many texts and places and teachings. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Why are they not doing their job that should be done according to these letters to the churches in Revelation? Because maybe they're not for real. Maybe they're not truly called ministers. And I'll be so bold as to say there are many in the churches today that are not. We can only humbly and sincerely pray to God that I am a faithful one. And still struggle with that till the day he takes me home. Or the day I do what I sometimes am pretty concerned about doing, and that's like just, I guess I'll say aborting. The temptation is there almost every day to just give it over. It's not easy, and you know what? It's not pleasant. Sometimes there's a lot more dis-ease and a lot more unpleasantness about it than there is joy. I understand the joy should always be there. But again, everything else being covered, it comes back to where we say, you either understand that you are truly called of the Lord, and thereby commissioned by the people of God to lead, or else you don't belong there. And if we're going to have it, and we're going to do it, and we're going to do it half, and we're going to do it counterfeit, a greater judgment than basically for anyone else awaits those. This is just so important. Jesus Christ is the one who walks in the midst of the churches. And this means, and I say this list also, that Christ is present in the very midst of the church, and that he is present to teach and to grow the church. And he is basically the Christ who sees and knows all about the church. The same Christ in the midst of the churches is there to provide and protect the church, to guide and direct the church, and to present as the light of the world, the giving light to the church. He's present as the light of the world to give light to the church. On the back of the bulletin, you've seen this, I covet your prayers, and I'm just sorry that it doesn't say pastors, because it's not like, and should have been even / pastors, other leaders, whatever, of any group, large or small. And you can see the statistics there. But I also included with that, it's from the internet, from Matt Walsh, and the passing of Justice Scalia. When he was laid to rest, this Scalia quote made the rounds of quite a bit, because he's a minister. No, he's a government official who is a believer, supposedly, the way he looks. It's one of the more profound and pertinent things said by a man who said 100 volumes worth of profound and pertinent things I think it's worth reflecting on. I'm going to quote him and apply this to just about any leader and leader of believers, government official, other, whatever you want. But ministers especially should really understand this, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, we should have drawn his text into this in teaching. We just can't go everywhere, even though I know you think I try. going off too many directions with all this, but I quote, God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools, and Jesus promised that, people. I know we cover it all the time. And he has not been disappointed. Devout Christians are destined to be regarded as fools in modern society. We are fools for Christ's sake. We must pray for courage to endure the scorn of the sophisticated world. And I couldn't help but put in there that you also have to endure, folks, the scorn of the church. Because the church, I don't have statistics. A general reading, the church is fuller of unbelievers than it is of believers. And the seven churches tell that same story, give that same picture. We must pray for courage to endure the scorn of the church and the sophisticated world. If I brought any message today, it is this. Have this courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Have wisdom to understand that the teaching of the gospel and the teaching of the cross, and that's the theme, again, of the most recent Decision magazine. I was quoting and so on, saying there that a certain theologian, I guess I didn't say that, in a foremost seminary in our nation has, just long story short, totally negated everything about the cross and the blood of Christ. And we shouldn't have all that blood and gore. That's a leading theologian in a leading seminary in our nation and only representative of many, 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 many like it. When you take Christ out of the gospel, you have a Christless gospel. And you have no gospel. It's a gospelless world. And I can go on and on and on with that. But be fools for Christ and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world and the sophisticated church. In this way, Justice Scalia was certainly a bigger fool than most. May he rest in peace. Would someone help me pass these around? And it's for you to take home for further... Nice of you to volunteer, man. If you were to take and put, and this is adapted from the Life in the Spirit Study Bible, if you were to take and to apply just a little something from every church in a general sense, in a general whatever, in this case done in a question and answer format, this is sort of the general, in a sense, cover letter that might come up as a letter that covers the essence, in a way of saying it, of the seven churches, all brought into one without saying you learned a certain thing from a certain church, and a certain thing from a certain church applies to a certain church or a certain church age, but to say this in this way. And this outline isn't as full as the original article and lesson in the Life in the Spirit Study Bible, but it gives this overview of it. These messages for today include a revelation of what Jesus Christ himself loves and values in his churches. And so many times, if we cover it at all, I just say it again. I drive the same point again. We can leave off right there. What Jesus Christ loves and values. Let's finish it out. As well as what he hates and condemns. A clear statement from Christ regarding the consequences of disobedience and spiritual neglect and rewards for spiritual vigilance and faithfulness to Christ. The letters cover that. A clear statement regarding the consequences for disobedience and the rewards. A standard The third bullet down, by which any church or individual may judge their true spiritual state before God, and an example of Satan's methods for attacking the church or the individual Christian. Again, using a question and answer format, this examines each aspect of Christ's messages. What does Christ praise? He praises the church for not tolerating wicked persons. Tolerance, 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 tolerance. He praises the church for testing the life, doctrine, and claims of Christian leaders, ministers, pastors, officials, bishops, deacons. Praises the church for persevering and suffering for Christ. He praises the church for hating what God hates and for overcoming sin and Satan and the ungodly worlds. For refusing to conform to the world, ungodly world, and refusing to conform to the world and worldliness of the church. And he praises the church for keeping God's word. Number two, question two, how does Christ reward churches that persevere and remain loyal to him and his word? He rewards such churches by delivering them from the time of trial, by giving them his love, presence, and intimate fellowship, and by blessing them with the eternal life with God. Back up to top of the page over number three. What does Christ condemn? Condemns the church for diminishing an intimate personal devotion to himself and God. He punishes or condemns the church for departing from biblical faith, for tolerating immorality among church leaders and persons of influence. It's amazing what persons of influence can get away with in the church. I could say something nasty, but guess what? This time I'll shut my mouth and go on. But for becoming spiritually dead or lukewarm, for substituting outward success and affluence for real spirituality. Question four, how does Christ punish churches that decline spiritually and tolerate immorality? He punishes such churches by removing them from their place in Christ's kingdom. That's also clear in the cover letter of chapter 1 and other letters following that. Says you will, in a sense, come into whatever line with the teachings of Christ, or you lose your place in God's kingdom and your light will be removed. And it doesn't mean at the end of time. From what I understand, it means like we're along the line. So there are churches carrying on today. Their torch isn't lit. Maybe that's us. We need to constantly be. And I understand that. My concern and my business isn't with this one out there and that one out there and that one over, and another and another and another and across the state line and across the national boundary into Canada. It's not. But it is here. Punishes churches that decline spiritually and tolerate immorality by withdrawing his presence and power of the Spirit, the true biblical message, and the protection of their members from Satan's destruction. That's all withdrawn. That's all withdrawn. Cover it again. The power of the Holy Spirit, the true biblical message, and the protection of members from Satan's destruction, but also by placing their leaders under God's judgment. Why do leaders have to take seriously what I was saying? It's here, and not just in two chapters of Revelation by any stretch. Five, what does Christ's message reveal about the natural trend of churches towards spiritual stagnation, decline, and apostasy? That it is the inherent tendency of churches to err, to accept false teaching, to adapt to the evil, anti-God elements of the world. That's just a tendency. They have a propensity to do that. And, you know, and basically for not staying on top of things scripturally, which is very limited among the best of them. I know that. But the default sort of like outcome of that is to go here. To err, to accept false teaching, to adapt to the evil anti-God elements of the world, and churches are often affected by false, unfaithful people. It's prominent. The gospel The original message of Christ and the apostles is the ultimate authority by which to measure truth and falsehood. Profound spiritual truths here coming through in the two chapters in Revelation. Plenty of other texts too, not just like that narrow little window or possibility right there. But you've cross-reference and whatever in parallel and whatever, lay alongside a whole lot of other teachings and so on, especially of Paul and what he went through as an apostle leader in the church. We all know that story. How can churches avoid spiritual decline and accompanying judgment by the accompanying judgment? These letters reveal several ways. All churches must be willing to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of Christ must always be the church's guide. His word, as revealed to the New Testament apostles through the Holy Spirit, is the guide by which churches must examine their beliefs and renew their spiritual lives. Churches must continually examine their spiritual condition before God and correct their degree of toleration of worldliness. And this final note, spiritual decline can be halted in any church or group only if there is sincere repentance and about face. I say it again and again and again. A diligent return to the original love, truth, purity, and power of Jesus Christ's biblical revelation. Go back to the heading. What does it say? The message to the seven churches are given for believers, and every single thing said here in the seven letters, condensed here, every single thing applies to individuals as well as corporate family. Every single thing applies to both believers and churches throughout this age. Would you come up and sing, family? You may be getting used to seeing the family up here, and maybe getting used to it just in time to have it not happen anymore, but my point about today, it's a first in that our family, to this extent, with all the voices as well as the instruments, have done a song which we always call family song. And it's the first time for that, but also for this new song that we've never done anyway, not the two of us, nor just the adults. But anyway, here it is.
We might make some mistakes, but that's okay.
Rebecca's
got one back here.
Here it is. Sorry. Maybe you want it. That's all right.
Can you see it? Okay.
Jesus stands at your heart's door, longing to come in. Will you take his cup of righteousness and give him your cup of sin? Can't you hear him knocking? And will you let him in? Jesus wants to forgive you and wash you free from sin. The handle's on the inside, and he can do no more till you respond to his call.
bless us with a closing word of prayer, Don Arthur? Shall we stand, please?